Again, we've been in a series, but we're kind of toward the end of the series. We've reached Hebrews chapter 13. And one thing I notice as we get there is that the author is beginning to wrap up his letter. And with it, as by God's inspiration, chosen to give us, in fairly brief form, a number of specific instructions. So we started the chapter last week and looked at the first four of those instructions. Today, just two verses further, just one more of these instructions, and that's from verses 5 and 6. So today's passage is Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. I think of the first four we looked at last week and how love is the fairly obvious core of those first four instructions. He talks about a kinsman's kind of love that you ought to have for fellow believers. He talks also about the kind of love that shows itself in hospitality. He talks about empathy, identifying with, and in this particular situation, with their fellow Christians who were suffering persecution. And then he talks about honoring the commitments involved in marriage, a love which reckons those commitments to be precious, not to be violated with disloyalty or the impurity of sexual immorality. In the fifth instruction, which is the one we're looking at today, though we're told not to love something, keep your lives free from the love of money, it says, and be content with what you have. That's probably not unusual instruction in Scripture. You sort of expect that to come up. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. But I want us to take note very specifically of the reason that is given. And that's what fleshes out this instruction. Because we're given a reason. Why? Why can we? Why should we? Why can we be content with what we have? Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord's my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And again, just two verses. That's all we've got before us today. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord's my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I wanted to begin, because money has been mentioned, to talk in terms of what a wealth contentment really is. You know, I'm speaking broadly in terms of value. I want to talk about what a wealth it is to learn contentment. Do we realize that if we were to be able to discover the secret of contentment, I think it's the Apostle Paul that says, I have discovered the secret of being content in all circumstances. If we are able to discover that secret and become, listen carefully, and become actually satisfied, to learn satisfaction and to gain this confidence, because our passage talks about confidence, that will be for us a very deep running kind of happiness. If you want to talk about riches, now that's wealth. If you can learn that secret, you are rich. It is abundant wealth. 1 Timothy 6:6 says so, that it is gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so we will have gained treasure. A treasure worth a great deal more than anything money can begin to touch or buy, if we will learn contentment. So when the Scripture commands, be content, we're not talking about some sort of miserable subservient acquiescence, some sort of pouting resignation that says, well, so that's how it's going to be. Guess got to do without. You know, be content. I guess the holy people are supposed to do without and get used to it. You know, that's not at all what we're talking about here. When the scripture commands you to be content. Instead, we're talking about is finding an authentic peace of mind and heart. We're talking about finding an actual satisfaction. We're talking about gaining a confidence from a promise that leaves us heartened to the point of contentment. This is based on a promise. And I want to repeat what I've said. We're talking about authentic peace of mind, actual satisfaction, gaining a confidence from a promise that leaves us heartened to the point of contentment. Be content because God has said, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." And I believe the Bible declares that this is possible with such commands and many other places. Contentment is possible. In fact, if I think about my own experience and probably yours as well, we've probably seen it. Isn't it true, probably, and I'll maybe you can tell me after the service, that you have seen someone in circumstances that were not rich by earthly standards. Someone without a lot of possessions to speak of, but who was happy. And happy with what he had. And basking in a sense that had been taken care of. And that God had been trustworthy. I think we probably have seen that. Where there was thankfulness, delight in what had been given, confidence, security. But without a whole lot of stuff, earthly possessions. And when we think of those folks, are you thinking of anyone? I don't know. Someone who didn't have much, but you noticed that they were content and thankful and delighted and had a confident sense that they had been taken care of by the Lord. I don't know if you have anybody in mind, but we don't think of those folks as weak. We think of them as strong. We think of them as healthy, solid, full of life. And we understand that that happiness has depth. Runs deep. The command to be content is no burden. In fact, I think it's a clue that there is better and more enduring treasure than whatever that thing you lack could have supplied. I don't mean to say that there's no such thing as deprivation and difficulty, because there is. The scripture always is clear about that. I don't mean to say there's no such thing as deprivation, because there is. But there are issues of what it means to be truly wealthy in the big picture of things that dollars simply can't touch. What it means to be rich in the big scope of things that dollars just can't touch, and to find a confidence based on this promise of God. That is a prodigious wealth indeed. That peace of mind, that satisfaction, that security, that confidence. We say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper." That is a happiness that runs deep. It is a prodigious wealth. Do you have any of that wealth? Do you know this joy? Do you know this strength that we call contentment? And I think may your faith, may my faith, sink its teeth into this very promise of God just at that time when the pangs of discontent or distress knot up our guts. When we feel that we haven't gotten what others get, or we feel we don't have enough to get by, or that our life is somehow lackluster because we always, always, always have to say, "I can't afford that." May we think of the one who is the creator of all things, who has said to us, stated his personal commitment, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm asking you if you have some of that wealth by the Lord's grace, and two things, probably, just at that point of application. Number one is, this does call for repentance. The command to be content, I would look at my own life and know that it calls for repentance. And it's appropriate for the lack of entering into that peace of mind when we have a promise. There is a place for repentance at that time. I also want to hold out before us this blessedness. What a blessed thing it is to have, by the Holy Spirit, our eyes opened up and our hearts opened up to embrace the reality of this truth declared to us in the Word of God. God has made personal commitment on oath. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I want to back up a little bit to the very, very first thing that was said in these verses, because we're instructed that a love for money ought to be absent from our dealings. Get rid of that. Keep your life free from that. It ought to be absent from our dealings. And the principle is the same. There's a reason why we ought to keep that out of our dealings. Love for money. It's because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. It's the same basis upon which we should keep that out of our lives. Think about it. Money, isn't it great when preachers talk about money? Money is a miserable basis for the kind of security and peace of mind and confidence I've been describing to you. I'm advocating something that's beautiful, wonderful. It is a great place to be if you gain this confidence. Money is a miserable basis for that kind of peace of mind. And therefore, it is a miserable basis as an object of love. And it's a miserable God. If the promise of the one true God is, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, can money make the same promise? You know better than that. Money cannot make that promise. I guess it's not hard, though, to see why money steals hearts. Talking about love, aren't we? Keep your lives free from the love. Why does money steal hearts? Money looks like it supplies what we feel we need. It seems, well, it is so connected with the things we need. Provision for daily bread, security for tomorrow, enjoyment of all kinds, the power to resolve a problem when it arises. Money looks pretty connected to all of that. But the problem is that money looks like it supplies those things. And just in, because I think of fallen human nature, we make a disconnect and we leave God out of it. We see this one-to-one correspondence all the time. Money and getting what we need. The problem is we can lose sight of God. When we have money, it seems like situations get taken care of. And God is less tangible than all that. Can't reach into your wallet and pull out God. And he's less manageable because you can't tell him what your circumstances ought to be for the moment. And he manages those sometimes not to our liking, though wisely and all of that. So money is more tangible. It's more manageable. It's more immediate to the resources, it seems. But we lose sight of the fact that if money even happens to be there, and we happen to be buying X, Y, or Z that we need, that it only came from the hand of God anyway. And we do this disconnect again. Investing our hope, investing our desire, investing our love in money in accord with fallen human nature. Another thing about fallen human nature, our felt needs may not take into consideration what is truly important and lasting. And so our longing may be misdirected, thinking that is what I need. And if I don't have that, I cannot be happy. So, again, in accord with the fallen nature, the nature we were born with, we see that money could get for us what we want, but what we want may be off. Maybe rather vain, maybe rather worthless in the big scope of things. So I think we need to be aware of this reality in fallen human nature, the nature with which we struggle and deal, that it does desire the comforts of this earth more than the ultimate things, more than the more worthy things. So there's a competition of loyalties, and money again can take a heart away from God. When I think of Scripture's many warnings about money, do you know that? I mean, there are plenty, aren't there? They're all over the place in Scripture. Warnings about the potential problems of fallen thoughts toward money. It does show, those many warnings show that it can displace God in a person's affections and in their trust. And again, those are heart issues. And I pulled out a bunch of those passages to review them. You know, we've got, you know, keep the love of money out of your behavior in our passage. And I tried to pull out a number of them, and it was striking to me because it said, I was just noticing a pattern. A number of these warnings say that a love for money can take you right to the brink of hell, or right into hell itself. Keep your lives free from the love of money is an important issue in that regard. Do you remember when Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth? And he went on to give this reason, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I want you to listen to how Jesus continued to talk through that issue. We're familiar with that. Don't store up treasures here. Store them up in heaven. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. Listen, though, it just was striking to me again, though I've heard it and familiar with it. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's the light and darkness thing sandwiched right in between there. It's amazing to me in the theme and how it rolls out. And the stakes, you cannot serve them both. I think Jesus spoke very precisely to the issues that are brought up in Hebrews 13. When he spoke of how someone might hear the gospel and bear no fruit of its salvation in the parable of the sower. Somebody might hear the gospel and bear no fruit of salvation. Why? On two grounds that the parable of the sower mentions. Two kinds of thorns. Remember, thorns grow up and they choke out the gospel in that illustration. The thorns are listed, the kinds of thorns. Number one, the worries of this life. And number two, the deceitfulness of wealth. Just one part of the parable of the sower, but it's poignant to this context. The one who received the seed that fell among thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it and make it unfruitful. How might the worries of this life, let's take it in both categories separately, worries of this life, how might that choke the gospel? I think it's because they attack the heart at precisely the point where the heart either believes or disbelieves God's word, I will never leave you or forsake you. The worries of this life, if you don't believe God's promise, that's where they will choke his good news. And then if I think about kinds of thorns, if that's one kind of thorn, the worries of this life, the twin sister thorn to that is the deceitfulness of wealth. And again, to the unregenerate heart, wealth gives the impression that God is not needed. I am secure and I don't need God. Therefore, Jesus spoke in a parable of a man who had a very comfortable sense of well-being. You know, the one building his bigger barns and all of that? The striking thing about that parable is his comfortable sense of well-being. I am secure. Listen to how it reads out. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores things up for himself but is not rich toward God. And that's not the only place in Scripture where the warnings about money are in poignant life and death, spiritual life and death terms. I think of 1 Timothy 6:9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. It's not, by the way, and I suppose when you get to preaching like this, you have to make the point, it's not, by the way, that the gift of God's provision that is obviously frequently associated with money is a bad thing. Money itself is not the bad thing when it's received as God's gift. It's not worse than any good thing God has made. When God is loved for his gift of bounty, and that including money, all is well. But it says keep your lives free from the love of money, and that's different. Do you see the difference? That God should be loved for good gifts as opposed to love invested only in the gift. So what if one has been granted money? Is poverty more holy? Not necessarily. How should they think and live? I go back to 1 Timothy because it's helpful. It has that hard instruction about those who for the love of money have wandered away from the faith, life and death kind of issues. But it goes on then to instruct those to whom God has given money. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And I was encouraged by that. It's a positive way to talk. So I think we've seen two things so far. Number one, when contentment comes from the discovery that there is worth, the discovery of that which is worth more than gold, namely God's personal commitment never to leave you or forsake you, then that is a matter of wealth and strength and deep running happiness. Number two, the danger of money lies precisely in the mistake of trusting it as your hope and loving it as though it provided the temporary things, when first of all, money is not secure, and secondly, it can take the place of God. The last thing I'd like to address comes from the words, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? It's quoting Psalm 118, that we just sang earlier. I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? That last phrase makes me wonder if our author is addressing them again in a very specific context in which they were lived. They were persecuted. This very letter says they had their property confiscated and some of them had been imprisoned. Just last week we got the sense that some of them are still in prison. And I think perhaps that's the context in which he says, remember this promise. So we could say with confidence, the Lord's my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The reality of that, you talk about ever seeing it or hearing about it, was brought home to me poignantly by I was just driving along, listening to the radio commentaries, and Charles Colson has that brief one on Breakpoint. So I don't know, did you hear that one this week? A particular story of a woman in China named Nian Cheng. Anybody hear that from Breakpoint on the radio? This all began when I was about 7 years old. It's like it's in my lifetime, and so when I hear a story like that, let me just account some of that to you. On the evening of August 30th, 1966, Nian Cheng sat alone in her Shanghai home reading. Toward midnight, she heard a truck stop in front of her house. Moments later, a gang of Red Guards burst through her front door, and the leader stepped up. "We are Red Guards. We've come to take revolutionary action against you," he said. The gang proceeded to ransack Cheng's home. Cheng, a wealthy woman with ties to England, was thrown in prison. Her daughter was also taken from her. She was accused by the communist government of spying for the British. The charge was false, but powerful people were about to make her a sacrificial lamb, somebody who would discredit Chairman Mao's opponents. At a kangaroo court, the prosecutor demanded Cheng confess. She was outraged. "I have never done anything against the Chinese people and governments," she declared. Cheng was taken back to prison. It was the beginning of 7 years of torture and illness and endless efforts to make her confess. But Cheng resolved never to make a false confession. Although she was raised Buddhist, she had become a Christian as a teenager. During her years behind bars, she later wrote, "I was not afraid. I believed in a just and merciful God, and I thought he would lead me out of the abyss." Cheng's captors were astounded at her ability to resist. Here she was, the poster child of the decadent capitalists. They were certain that someone who had enjoyed her privileges would crumble once the material props of her old life were removed. But the measure of Cheng's life was not found in what she owned. During her suffering, one thing kept her sane: her belief in the truth. Through committing herself to the truth, she never lost her humanity. She remained unaffected by the appalling changes in her circumstances. Cheng's embrace of the truth also allowed her to envision that justice would eventually prevail and that the good would come out of the evil. In 1973, Cheng was finally released. Cheng's life perfectly illustrates the fact that the good life is not conferred by wealth or possessions. And just as important, it cannot be denied, even in the midst of horrific and adversity. The good life, you see, is realized in our ability to hold fast to the truth. I'll close with that. Again, just the encouragement that we sink the teeth of our faith into this promise when we know the pang and the anxiety of discontentment, the worry that it's not enough or not that haven't been given enough. God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Amen.